Welcome to the Community of Hope Church podcast. Our church exists to interest disinterested people in Jesus Christ and then grow together into fully devoted followers of Him. So wherever you are, we hope you find this message helpful, practical, and applicable to your life. God bless.
So today we're back to Famous Last Words, and we wanted to throw a QR code up that leads to the series playlist on YouTube if you've missed any of the other weeks. This has been a great series, and we've been taking Jesus's words, John 13 through 17, which are known as the Upper Room Discourse, all of his teachings that are happening at that Last Supper right before he goes to the cross. And we've talked about humility, we've talked about eternity, we've talked about hope and despair, and we'll continue our teaching today, but wanted to make sure that you can catch up on any that you had missed here. Today, with the section of John's gospel that we're in, things kind of start to take a turn. So until this week, when we begin with John 17, Jesus has been teaching his disciples. He's been giving his kind of his, as we said, his famous last words, his last teachings that he wants them to know. And then now, in this last chapter, this week and next, it's Jesus's prayer, known as his high priestly prayer. So he knows that there's been a shift, that his time on earth has changed from his ministry into what is now called his passion, his journey to the cross. Right after this prayer, he will leave the upper room with his disciples and head to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so today I'm going to invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's word. And we're just going to read the first part of his prayer today, which is John 17, 1 through 5. So after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we come into your presence now. We know that you are already here. We don't need to ask you to come. And so, God, what we do ask is that you would open our ears, our minds, our hearts and souls to the word that you have for each of us here today. God, just ask that you would remove any distractions, any barriers to hearing what you are calling us to hear. Lord, we love you. Don't take this privilege of gathering together and learning from your word lightly. So thank you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so John 17, 1 through 5, we just heard it. Jesus is praying to the Father. And as I read these verses this week, I noticed that there was a theme that kept arising, a word that kept repeating. Maybe you caught it, maybe you didn't. I'm going to show you. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And in the next part, he says, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Did you catch it? I was pretty subtle, right? Yeah. And so today, I want us to have a conversation about glory. Now, glory, I think, sometimes can be one of those just like church words, you know, like we say glory in worship songs. We did that this morning. We read glory in the scriptures. We think about like, oh, glory, hallelujah. And glory just becomes like, oh, it's just this word that belongs in the netherland of church words, right? The netherland? I don't think that was the right thing I was looking for there. Or glory, maybe you think of in our culture today, the flag, the nickname for the American flag is Old Glory. There's a flower, right, called Morning Glory. Now, this morning at the 8:30, I was like, oh, they're tracking with me. And then I realized they just know to say glory every time I pause, right? Glory in ancient Roman culture, they had a saying where they said that all glory is fleeting. Napoleon, he responded by saying, "Glory is fleeting, but obscurity is forever." And so we, so we think about glory. Culture might define it like this: as praise, honor, or distinction extended by common consent. So a lot of times we think about glory being praise. And that is often how it's used in church, but it's not the full definition of what God's glory really means in Scripture. So the word glory across Old and New Testament occurs over 430 times. And it's really important today that we, when we see a word that much, that we fully understand what it means. Here's how a couple theologians define it. Some people say it's the full potency of God, so all of his power. Some others say it's the sum total of God's attributes in all their perfection, the manifest or physical presence of God. Here's another definition that I thought was helpful: the singular splendor of God and its consequences for mankind, for humankind, the consequences. So glory is not just about describing God, it has significance and consequences for the way we live as humans. And that's what I want to talk about today. So to begin, I want to zoom way out from Jesus's prayer where he kept repeating that word. And I want to look at the whole of Scripture. Here's what I know as someone who wasn't raised in a Christian, I was raised in a nominally Christian home, but I'd never received like the biblical foundations that some people do. I went to public schools, and it took me a long time to understand the grand arc of Scripture, like how we get from garden to new creation. And so in our connections class, we teach that big story. We call it long story short, and we teach six movements that will tell the whole story of the Bible, the whole redemptive history of humankind. And I want you to see this morning, as we go through it, how God's glory is present every single step of the way. Okay, so, you ready? Okay, good, because we're going there, whether you're ready or not. But, all right, so we begin in creation, right? God creates the world, the heavens, the animals, the humans. He creates it all good, and all of creation displays God's glory. Psalm 19:1, I'm going to give you a verse for each of these, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." Now we know it doesn't take humans long to mess it all up, right? And so then we have the fall. We know that Adam and Eve decide we actually know better than God what we need for our own good. They sin. The human condition becomes tangled up with sin for the rest of human history. And we know in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Thankfully, God doesn't give up on us, and he chooses a man named Abraham who eventually through generations becomes a nation called Israel. And in Israel, God's glory continues to be with them. As they wander in the wilderness after leaving Egypt as slaves, Exodus 40:34 says, "The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." God's glory is with them as they enter the promised land and finally build God a temple. And we read in 2 Chronicles 7:1 that when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. When Israel is unfaithful and the prophets predict a time where they will enter into exile, we read that the glory of the Lord will depart from Israel. In Ezekiel 10:18, the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple. Thankfully, again, God doesn't give up on us. It's good news for all of us. And he sends his son, Jesus. And we see God's glory manifested in Jesus and the way he becomes a human in his incarnation. John 1:14, "The word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son." On the cross, Jesus prays, as we just read, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." That happens on the greatest object of shame the human history has ever known. And in the resurrection, Romans 6:4, Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. The next, after Jesus, we have the birth of the church through Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And even in the church, which is God's plan A, his glory still dwells here. In Ephesians 3:21, we read, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations." And then we still have the hope of the new creation yet to come, when all things will be made new and made right. And we know that in this moment, everyone will tell of the glory of God. Habakkuk 2:14 says, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And so God's glory from beginning to end is in every single step of human redemptive history. It's in every single step of each of our lives. And so because we know how widespread it is, we're going to take time to zoom back into what Jesus prays and see what we have to learn about the consequences of glory for our own lives. So let's look back at Jesus's prayer. The first verse I want to look at is John 17:5. And Jesus says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Think about that for a moment. God's glory existed before the world began. That should make your brain hurt, right? As my kids say, mind blown. That's what they do. This is the cool thing now. Only it's probably not cool because now I've done it. God's glory existed before the world began. That concept is so other, so outside of our human minds that I think sometimes we just pass on by it, right? Because we can't fully understand it. And I want to tell you today, that's a danger of the cultural moment we're living in, this inability to sit in the things that we don't understand or to avoid the mystery. I'm reading a book right now, and in it, the author calls us all disciples of the internet, says it's nothing we've chosen, but something that has been done to us, and I would agree. But he says the danger of being a disciple of the internet is that I expect, to be able to figure anything out by Googling it or by saying, "Hey, Siri," or asking Alexa. Right? We have this belief that we can find any answer, figure out how to do anything. If we just look hard enough, we'll be able to understand it. Has anyone ever used the internet to help you learn how to fix something or do something new? Oh, yeah. This summer, my husband and I learned how to drywall so we could fix the girls' bathroom. And it was there about 6 months before it fell back down. So, you know, it's pretty good. The danger that lies in this cultural moment is that we take that idea that we can figure anything out, that we can find any answer, and we apply it to our relationship with the God of heaven and earth, to the glorious, holy, blow our minds God. Right? We look at God who is creator of heaven and earth, who tells the waves how to come and how far to go and no further, who knows and numbers the grains of sand on the seashore, knows how many hairs you have or don't have on your head. This God who is almighty, all-powerful, commander of angel armies, ruler of the spiritual realm. And we reduce him down into the functions we need him to serve for us. I was thinking about it, even in my own life, the things that I ask God to do for me. "God, can you help me with this?" As if he's a personal assistant. "What's the answer to this question?" Maybe like AI. "Will you grant my wish, a genie? Will you help me be a good person, a moral teacher? Make me feel better, a therapist? Show me the right decision, a consultant?" Sometimes we want what God does for us more than we want him. Here's the thing, God will do all those things. Right? He is personal. He's relationable. He's accessible. He is intimate. He knows you. He wants to be involved in your life. But if we're not careful, we begin to approach God casually. The Hebrew word for glory in the Old Testament is kavod, and it means weighty. Like there's this Old Testament king who was very, 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 very large, and it says of him that he's kavod, kavod. Weighty, weighty. There's a weightiness to God, a heaviness that we sometimes forget. In Hebrews 10, the author of Hebrews says it this way, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Is anyone a Narnia fan here? Chronicles of Narnia? Okay. So if you're not familiar with Chronicles of Narnia, this is C.S. Lewis's series of children's books that he wrote about this land called Narnia. And in Narnia, there is a Christ figure who is a lion, and his name is Aslan. So in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, one of the youngest, Lucy, who's the youngest child, is asking about Aslan. She hasn't met him yet. She's been told he's a lion, and she's a little nervous about that. And so she asks Mr. Beaver, again, if you don't know it, just go along with it. She asks Mr. Beaver if the lion, if Aslan is safe. Is he safe? And Mr. Beaver responds like this. He says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And later in the book, another character says of Aslan, he is not a tame lion. Actually, my husband has that tattooed on his arm. He is not a tame lion. So our God is not safe, not tame, not able to be placed in a box. Hear me the right way. You are safe with God, right? He is trustworthy. He is loving. He is good. He will not cause harm to you. But God himself is not safe, is not domesticated, is not able to be placed into our understanding and our human rules. So there's an invitation here before us. And I believe that invitation is that we need to realize God's glory. Maybe it looks like this. When you're praying, when you're talking to God, he wants you to ask for all the things you need, right? He wants me to ask him to help me with a situation I'm facing. But maybe before that, as we approach the throne, we begin by praying the attributes of God back to him. We tell him, God, you are glorious. God, you are holy. God, you are powerful. You are almighty. You are the Lord of my life. And we spend time reminding ourselves who the God is that has chosen us and loves us, right? That should make our gratitude for the Lord explode in magnitude because we remind ourselves how big and amazing he is, and yet he chooses to be involved in each of our lives intimately, right? What a glorious God we serve. Now, I think there's another piece in Jesus's prayer in verse 4 where he says, I have brought you, speaking to the Lord, I have brought you, the Father, glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. So we can see here that Jesus brought God glory, brings glory to God on earth through his work. Now, I think that sometimes we have a complicated relationship with work. Like we view it as just the thing that's getting in the way of us enjoying life. Anyone? Sometimes? You can admit it. It's okay. We have songs like, everybody's working for the, very good, good job. So glad you didn't leave me hanging there. We think about, you know, early retirement, or we talk about winning the lotto, even if you don't actually play it, like in my house. And we think that work is something that we need to get past. We forget that work actually existed in the garden and God's original creation before the fall. Like Adam and Eve weren't placed there to just lay around and enjoy the beauty, right? They were commissioned. They were given the image of God so that they could tend to creation. They could co-rule and co-reign over creation with God. They were given purposeful, important work at the very beginning. So work is not the problem. The problem is that after the fall, one of the consequences of sin that God tells Adam is that work becomes toil. And toil means that we feel like we need to strive, that we feel anxiety around it, that it's never, ever, ever enough. I don't know if anyone can relate to that feeling. And so that's where our tension with work comes in. But I think that Jesus' prayer offers us an invitation here to redeem our work. Because Jesus brings glory to God on through his work, we also can bring God glory through our work. And that's important to know. And by work, I don't necessarily mean your career. I don't necessarily mean your 9 to 5. What I mean is the work God has prepared for you to do, right? Ephesians 2:10, you've probably heard this verse before, says that we are God's handiwork. Other translations say masterpiece, which I love, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So God has prepared work for you to do. 2 weeks ago, I guess, was spring break, and we had a youth retreat here in this room. Our youth from Loxachi and from Lake Worth joined us, and they did 2 days, and the whole retreat, the theme was called. So they did things, normal youth things like snow cones and church clap and bonfire and s'mores and worship and axe throwing. Don't worry, everyone signed waivers. And everyone still had all toes and fingers afterwards. But then they also spent time in sessions learning about how to identify God's calling on their life, how to live into it, praying and asking God to give them direction. Because we want our youth to know that every person who says yes to Jesus has a calling on their life and work to do. I want to show you a picture from the last session of the retreat. These kids just came up to the altar during worship, and they want more of God. Y'all, I don't know what you're hearing about the next generation, and sometimes I think we give a bad rap to our young people by talking about how hard it is, because these kids want more of God. That's right. So at that retreat, I taught one of the sessions, and I was teaching about some of the sometimes misunderstandings we have about calling, so it's kind of a part of my own story. And so I decided I was going to ask my daughter, who's in sixth grade, what she thought calling was. You know, I thought, okay, if I can pinpoint what she's not understanding, then I can teach right to it, right? So I asked her, what do you think calling is? And she told me that calling is someone inviting me to do something I was meant for. And I was like, all right, you can just teach it then. Apparently I'm the one that still has the misunderstandings. Someone inviting me to do something I was meant for. Hey, church, it's not just for our young people. Right? Not just for teenagers, not just for people figuring out a career or making a change. You all have a calling. You all have work that God prepared in advance for you to do, that the kingdom will miss out on if you do not do it. Now, it doesn't look the same for everybody, right? It doesn't mean that everyone is called to be an employee of Community of Hope, although that would make like a really fun office atmosphere. We need a bigger office. Doesn't look the same. Anything we do can be used for the glory of God. Right? That's actually what Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So you can be a teacher to the glory of God. You can be a salesperson to the glory of God. You can be a fitness trainer, an office assistant, a doctor, insert any profession into the blank to the glory of God. Actually, this week, I was watching an interview with one of the astronauts who just came home from the space station. This is Barry Wilmore. And he is a really strong Christian, and he talked about in this interview how he streamed his church service every week in space, right? Hey, if you're in space, will you tell us? And he talked about what he did on the International Space Station and how he led devotionals for the other astronauts and how he led them in singing songs like Amazing Grace. And he said, in his words, that the chance to share the gospel and proclaim Christ Jesus as Lord is my driver. Right? So you can be an astronaut to the glory of God. Right? You can be a friend, a sister, a wife, a husband, a brother, a neighbor, a parent to the glory of God. Parents, if you're a parent, your calling is to raise disciples of Christ. I can tell you that right now, without even knowing you, that's your calling. Because it's one that's on every parent, is to raise the next generation, which is actually this generation, right? So how might your life change? What would look different If you tried to do everything in your life to the glory of God, maybe you're thinking right now that your work is as far from the glory of God as they could be separated. You can still work to the glory of God, do your chores to the glory of God, be in your family to the glory of God. What might look different? I want to bring you to a later verse from Jesus' prayer. Same chapter, but we'll read this part next week. But he said, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. This is another one of those blow your mind statements. Jesus gives us the glory that he received from God. This is another one of those mysteries of the faith, right? Jesus gives us the glory that he had before the world began, and he gives it to us. Now, that means both eternally, like in the hope of glory, and also right now that this is accessible to us. And so as I was thinking about this and praying, I was asking God, what does a person look like who has received the glory of God? Like, what does that actually mean? And I felt like he showed me just these two examples of scripture that I want to read to you. I want to just go ahead and let the word of God preach to you for the next few minutes and not my words. Here is what a person looks like who receives the glory of God. This first example is Old Testament of Moses. From the moment that he was up on Mount Sinai, receiving the Ten Commandments, and as he comes down back to the people. Exodus 34. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. And when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him. He gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. So Moses' encounter, receiving of the glory of God, made his face change. Do you look different after you've spent time with God? This is what Paul writes about as well in 2 Corinthians 3. He actually touches on the experience of Moses. He says, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, right, referencing the Old Testament tablets, if that ministry came with glory so that the Israelites could not look at the face of Moses, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? So he says, if that ministry before Jesus came, before the Holy Spirit was poured out, could change Moses' face, how much more have we been invited into? So he says, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We, that's us, are not like Moses who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is what is available to us as we receive the glory of the Lord. I want to show you that last verse again. Verse 18. We all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, which sounds a lot like when we were talking about realizing God's glory, letting it blow our minds. We all are being transformed. This is happening right now into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So the invitation before us today is to be transformed by God's glory. The Message version of that verse says it like this: our lives gradually becoming brighter and more beautiful as God enters our lives and we become like him. Anyone else want their lives to become brighter and more beautiful? Yeah. I do. So here's what I want you to know today. The goal of Christianity is transformation. It's not behavior modification. It's not try harder and hold on. It's not aligning political beliefs or voting a certain way. It's not to know as many Bible verses as possible. It's not just to be a good person. The goal of Christianity is transformation of heart and life. And it's available to you, to me, to all of us when we choose Jesus. Now, when I think about that personal transformation, the promise that Paul gives us is that we will be transformed in ever-increasing amounts of God's glory. That means that in the darkest parts of your lives, in the parts that you don't want anyone else to see, in your deepest shame, your worst decisions, your biggest regret, your hardest grief, your most broken relationship, God will come in his glory and transform it into life. I know some of you are thinking, yeah, it can't be done. It's too far gone. Nothing is too far gone for God. Nothing. And the purpose isn't just for us to be personally transformed into great, happy individuals. The mission of the church is to take transformed individuals to go beyond the walls of the church and transform the world. Right? So this is about worldwide transformation. That we would be so changed by God that our faces would be shining, that we would go out into the world and bring the justice of the Lord and care for the vulnerable and care for the widows and the fatherless and the oppressed, and that we would bring hope to a world that desperately, desperately needs hope. This transformation of God's glory is nothing you can do other than open your hands to receive it. God does it all. Christ came on the cross, the object of the most shame, and achieved glory that now we get to participate in through no effort of our own. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so today, we'll take communion in a moment, but I want to close out our time right now with a prayer that Moses prayed when he was up on the mountain, right before he came down with his radiant face. He prayed a prayer that I think is for all of us here today. He said to God four words: show me your glory. And then God passed by. Scripture says all his goodness passed by Moses. I think that prayer is for us today, for you watching online. Let's pray it together. Father God, you are God above all. You are the Lord of the heavens and the earth. You are almighty. You are omniscient. You are omnipotent. God, your love is fierce for us, God. And we worship you as holy, holy, holy above all others. And God, we pray now, as Moses prayed, Lord, show us your glory. By the power of the Holy Spirit that's been given to us, poured out from you, Father, pass by us in your goodness right here, now in this room. Lord, show us your glory. Fill us with your spirit, your peace, your joy, a deep sense of your love in the heart that needs it right now, God. Lord, we want to be transformed by you. Don't leave us where we are. Change us, God, into the image of Christ in ever-increasing measures of glory. Lord, show us your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read over you just that last verse that we read from Paul again. We all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So I pray now that you would go, that you would spend this week, that it would not let go of you the idea of God's glory, and that it is transforming you, ever increasing amounts. Go now knowing that that glorious God, the God of the universe, has chosen you. I pray that you go in his peace. We'll see you here next week.